choir's making their way in. We are in the midst of a series called Gospel in Life. It's the place where our understanding of the gospel intersects the lives that we presently lead. And that intersection has a lot of messiness to it. But when we can see the ways in which that intersection can, in fact, be overcome by the gospel truth of the Lord, our lives can have and do have an entirely different trajectory in that. So, in the spirit of the season, of the recent appearance of our own cultural idol machine called American Idol, starting this past month, we're going to discuss the nature of idolatry. I'll have a lot of examples from that, but I've left them out of my sermon today. I have to confess that as I work through this week, they're really, of any sermon I think I've ever done, this is the one where I can honestly say this is about as tip of the iceberg as a sermon can possibly get, because the discussion of idolatry is so deeply embedded in the Bible and deeply a part of our own culture that this is my introduction to it as best as I can. That's not to say that it isn't of deep importance. It probably could have a very, very long series attached to it. But it has to be in the back of our minds, actually in the forefront of our minds, as we live out the gospel in our own lives. The text I want to read from today is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and it's referring back as well to the Old Testament. We'll talk shortly about Exodus 20. And hear the word of the Lord this morning. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of human beings, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would help us to do that which we are called to do, put faith in one true God, and help us to recognize our own idols in it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Counterfeit Idols, a book entirely devoted to the discussion of idolatry, Mr. Tim Keller writes in his introduction about Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a political philosophist and historian from France who visited the United States in the 1800s. And he writes, in the 1830s, when Alex de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations of America, incidentally, these observations, many of which were very much impressed with the religious environment present, de Tocqueville noted in America a strange melancholy that haunts its inhabitants in the midst of abundance. A strange melancholy. Possession, kind of a disposition of sadness, uncertainty, a lack of joy. He goes on, Americans believe that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory because, as de Tocqueville added, The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Keller asks, what's the cause of this strange melancholy that permeates our society, even in boom times of frenetic activity, and which turns to outright despair when prosperity diminishes? We're talking about a strange melancholy in every season, it seems. De Tocqueville says it comes from taking an incomplete joy of the world and building your entire life on it, which is a great definition of idolatry. Taking an incomplete joy of the world and building your life upon it. Idolatry is an immensely important discussion for us to have as Christians and to engage with. And we say this primarily because of all the Ten Commandments we love to quote and to hold people accountable to, number one is the one that you would think would be of primary importance and yet is not discussed at all. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry. And to back it up, he puts on the second commandment the same kind of discussion. In order for that to be true, he says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Anything on heaven and earth and the waters below, you shall not bow down and worship them. That is to say, give your entire life to an image of an idol that is in opposition to God's truth. We can understand very easily why various Ten Commandments are wrong, but have we asked the question, why is it that this is wrong? And how many do you know would honestly confess, I am an idolater? Who do you know who would say they have other gods? Other gods that take them away from the one true God, who have images of powers that are, in fact, when they are worshipped, opposed to God's will. The shocking truth is that we all do. So we want to discuss here today. John Calvin called the human heart an idol-producing factory because it's always present for us to have something in which we put our hopes, our dreams, and our affections to that pull us away from the truth of the gospel that says that His grace is enough. Our Lord is all that we need. He is the one true God. Only He can provide what our souls are searching for when we are attaching ourselves to what are, in fact, idols, though we don't give that credit enough. So I want to this morning define idolatry, help us name our own idols, and then talk about how we can replace them, because it's not something that can be perfected at all. Defining idolatry. Romans 1 is the lifeblood of this. You see this actually as well in Galatians 5. The last chapter of James talks about it, and it's constant throughout the historical books of the Old Testament. Idolatry, the worship of Asherah poles. There are names all the times where people are attaching themselves to idols that are, in fact, not the one true God. And working backwards in this text from Romans 1, we note first that what idolatry was exchanging. The word exchange there is important. Exchanging the glory of an immortal God, that is the truth about a God who is highly to be understood and to be praised. Exchanging that truth for, in his word, images. Images which, for many, could look like humans or animals or creeping things on the ground. And if you go through cultures throughout the world, this still is the case today. And when we connect the dots of the prohibition from Exodus 20 on not making graven images to this one, we might think, well, yeah, maybe ancient cultures did such a thing. They would fashion an idol in which you would bow down and worship it. And we maybe even would look at regressive cultures today and say they do the same thing. There's actually much stronger world religions that still have a deep understanding of idolatry. We can't just reduce it to regressive either. But we may think, I just don't identify with that. If I have an artifact in my home or something like that, I don't worship that. And what's the point of worshiping that? And therefore, I'm not guilty of breaking the first and the second commands. But it's missing the point. The point isn't that the actual image itself is the God to whom people are looking. Images are formed and fashioned with a starting point in their own imaginations. And they form something that they believe identifies to their hopes, to their dreams, to their own desires. It points to something greater. That's why an idol is an image of a power that we find compelling to us, alluring even, even something that has great power to control and is very attractive to us when we are in the midst of a loss of control in our own lives. Let me give you an example. The ancient Greeks, and you see this even when you get to the book of Acts, worshipped a god named Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a god of beauty, attached to as well as maybe fertility things, but just a god that personified beauty in the world. And when you worship the god of beauty, you found that beauty being displayed in a variety of ways, from culture to arts to reading to speech to the beauty of a human person or the beauty of a sunset. Now, there were statues of Aphrodite everywhere. It wasn't as if that those manufactured things were really a problem. The problem is what is a person thinking of when they look to that? And they look to someone, namely, who personified beauty. And beauty becomes an idol to such an extent that that became the thing that they wanted more than anything. And they built their lives around it. They had to seek beauty. They worshiped people who had beauty. They found ways to try to maintain beauty with products or praying to the gods. They want to maintain that. They want to glorify that. Anything that wasn't corresponding to beauty, they wanted to disdain and look down upon. Do we still worship Aphrodite today? Is beauty something that is so utterly controllable in our own society that we have magazines that are dedicated to glorifying it? That there are television shows that are trying to tell your kids that beauty is the most important thing, and if they don't have it, that their self-worth is going to be diminished by it? Yeah. Now, we don't have Aphrodites in our homes, but the image is still there. It's idolatry. We could go on and on about this. From the great idolatry trinity, money, sex, and power. You name it, even though we may not have a sculpture attached to it, our idols are there. Money, desire for power. And yes, the sex side. And Paul says that this image of a compelling power or a compelling affection causes us to take something that was never meant to be ultimate. God created beauty. But when it becomes an idol, we begin to distort it, and we define beauty on our own terms. And we look at people whom God would say are beautiful, and we say they're not. Because it's become for us an idol which we want to define, and we take something that has been great. God himself designed what beauty is. But when he is not ultimate, we distort it and we pollute it. And people are left in a wake of destruction as a result of it. To exchange is literally to trade something in. And Paul writes, the absurdity here is taking the reality of an almighty God to whom who has given us a world in which to live, who's given us his wisdom, and his power is greatly seen. It's an undeniable reality. And we change it for idolatry, a power that's really an illusion, an idol that we think will satisfy us but is empty in the end. That's why we say idols are not. I want to make this very clear. Idols are not obviously evil things. They're not. The most deep idol are good things created by God that we've made ultimate things. You cannot live in this world without having a job and making money. Leadership matters. Friendships matter. Relationships matter. We can all imagine, though, when they become idols in our lives, then that results in awful things. And why do we exchange the truth of God for something which is, in fact, nothing? Nothing that will satisfy us. What's at the heart of it? Well, Paul writes that though humans knew the truth about God, God reveals it. You see it in culture after culture. His wisdom is clear. It's clear that by God, everything that exists bears, as it were, his unseen power, his divine nature. But our lives didn't, he says, glorify God or give thanks to God, and therefore we suppress the truth of God. It's three important words. We didn't glorify him. That is to say, he wasn't the highest regard for our own affections. Exalting him above all things, looking to him for our hopes, for our satisfaction, for our love. We didn't give thanks to him, which is to say, we didn't acknowledge the way in which he has guided us in our lives. We don't acknowledge and give thanks for what he has made. We don't acknowledge and give thanks for the people that he's put into our lives. We'd rather give ourselves the thanks for that, or give thanks to some other god or idol that has become for us our hope and our dream, and therefore we suppress the truth. When we're not looking to God, and when our hearts are not in gratitude for who God is and what he's done, the natural result is a suppression of the truth. It's taking what is true and is pushing it down and putting in its place our own truths, our own understandings. What's going to make me happy? What is important to me? And therefore, how can I achieve what I've set out to achieve? Shouldn't it be obvious then that when God no longer becomes the source of our affection, and when our gratitude is somewhere else, and we've suppressed the truth, that our behavior tends to go bad? It's all connected. And it's important for us to read Romans 1 to 3 as an entire litany of things, and most of the issues discussed are worth their own sermons. But when we exchange the glory of God for images of idols by loving them, by trusting them, by obeying them, we just go on this awful path of behavior which is contrary to God's will. And he writes from sexual immorality to wickedness to envy and to murder. And you're thinking, yeah, I know people like this. And then he moves on the list to behaviors that fall from idolatry, like gossiping, slandering, being arrogant, boasting, and disobeying your parents. You have to stop there and think, okay, that could be me, right? And then he turns to verse 1 of chapter 2 and says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. We have idolatry problems. The kinds of behavior that we recognize as contrary to God's will, behaviors that we are embarrassed of in ourselves, are not behaviors that randomly overtake us at inopportune times. We can't look at our own sins and say they're just whoop factors. Whoops. They stem from and they spring from a misguided affection to something else. Maybe even a good thing, but we've made into an ultimate thing. A very important thing. And this is the reason why we talk about the wrath of God. Don't ascribe to God, when we use that word, human emotions, which are usually in our own anger, we're crazy, we're nuts, we say things we shouldn't. The wrath of God is God's intense hatred of behavior that pulls us away from him. Wrath of God is not something that says, you've broken the rules and now I'm mad. The sins there are springing from a sin underneath it, the sin of idolatry, an affection that is somewhere else, an affection that has pulled us away. And the most obvious example of this is looking at infidelities. Those kinds of sins are bad in and of themselves. What's the real damage that's been done? Someone's affection has gone somewhere else. Their heart has gone somewhere else. And that is what's so utterly destructive. And for a person wronged in that place, no one would say that their wrath is inexcusable. It would be perfectly acceptable to understand that kind of anger. It's the same kind of anger that we should look at when we think about the Lord, that his wrath, his anger towards our own behaviors is not because he doesn't love us. He does. He intensely loves us. It's not because he likes just being mean. That's not who his character is. He wants our affections to be towards him and to him alone. It's just not about breaking rules. It's about having our hearts. That's where the gospel comes in. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want to make people who just follow the rules, they existed. They're Pharisees. We live in every time and culture. He wants people whose hearts are bent on trusting the Lord. So how do we begin to name our own idols? Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Idols, offers four helpful ways to do that. To begin to be honest enough with our own selves to see the ways in which our affections are being drawn to things that can't fulfill us and will take us away from the one hope we have in the Lord. First, naming your own idols, look at your imaginations. When you are by yourselves, and when you are alone with some thinking time, what is it that you are immediately drawn to? What do you think about? What do you obsess about? Where does your mind go? And I mean, habitually. We all dream, but our imaginations can obsess on things that can, in fact, become idols for us. Obsessing about the perfect job, the perfect relationship. Maybe our reputation is something we're always thinking about and wondering about. Our spotless reputation. What our minds tend to dwell on when we're in solitude tends to be indicators of things that, without fully seeing it, can push God to the periphery and our own powers to the forefront. And we begin to worship things like our careers. We even worship our kids. Worship the perfect person in our relationships. Maybe we're hoping to have a relationship with the perfect person. Our imaginations, if that thing was taken from us, where would we be? Be lost completely? If so, that has become an idol for us. Second, of course, how is it that we, in fact, spend our money? I mean, materialism is a problem, and don't think it just exists for people in mansions and $500,000 Bentleys. The difference between greed and income, or desire for wealth for our own selfish means and poverty, is not the difference on a U.S. tax bracket scale. The generous in the world range from rich to poor, and the greedy are on the same scale. It's no stretch of imagination to see how money can turn from a part of our lives, a necessary thing, into an ultimate thing that, when it becomes an ultimate thing, leaves in its wake family, because the career is more important than the family, relationships or friendships, because I want to own things, and people who can't keep up with me are not my friends. How is it that we spend our money? Has it become an idol for us? Third, how do we respond to unanswered prayers and hopes? This is for the believers here. Maybe a difficult one to hear, but truly, are there things that you've been praying for that that you have been hoping would come true, and have they become an ultimate thing such that if they didn't come true, there would be no purpose or meaning for your life anymore? Do you glorify that? As a pastor, I see this quite a bit, and I spot it quickly because it was part of my own life for quite a while, deep disappointments with unanswered prayer requests, or hoping or praying that this was going to be the trajectory of my life or the person I would spend it with. And you're praying for something you think is good and right, and in fact, praying for that is not the bad thing, but you're doing it in such a state that it becomes an ultimate thing for you. And often the faith that we thought was there crumbles and crashes because the faith wasn't in the Lord. The faith was in hoping that the Lord would give me what I really wanted. The Lord was just a means to an end. The Lord wasn't the ultimate satisfaction where we could say, really, His grace is enough. If all is lost and all that I have is Christ, Apostle Paul, it would be enough. Lastly, look at your most uncontrollable emotions. And again, I don't say in just normal emotions that we all experience. What are the ones that define you, that you cannot control when things go sour? Your fears, your anxieties, your angers, your sadness. Those things usually stem from a place of great disappointment because what has become an idol for us, and what gets in the way of that idol usually causes us to react in weird ways. I've given you a handout that you can read through to kind of help in your own prayer life begin to name and identify those things that are barriers for you, that block you, that become idols in you, that you've put such affection to them that they've really pulled you away from the truth of the one true God. And there's a great one at the bottom. If you're seeking power, approval, or comfort and control, you can just see yourself in here. What's your greatest nightmare? How do people feel around you when this happens? What's your problem emotion? It's a great way for us to help identify those things that need to die. Which is why in closing, when we say, how is it that the Lord is intending to replace our own idols? A great text for this, you can write it down, is Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5. Colossians 3, 1 to 5, where it says this: Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the sexual immorality, the impurities, the lust, the evil desires, the greed, which is, he says, idolatry. How we replace our idols, how we put to death those things that have become ultimate for us is to set our hearts and our minds on things that are above. And really, the first way that happens, of course, is the first death, dying to ourselves, faith. And then it's going to be, as Jesus calls it, a daily dying to ourselves. That is a continual process. It's not something we can master. But it is something that we are intent in doing. That is to say that we have to allow ourselves, allow these idols that have taken ultimate place to die, to be put to death, so that we can begin to set our minds on things that really matter. Things that are above. Our hope that is in Christ. And you'll find, you will meet these people. Christians who have been on the way of the Lord throughout their life. It's really not possible at a young age, as mature as some can possibly be. But the great Christians who have walked the race, who have run the race of faith, you will see that their heart is so set on things that will never be taken from them, that when disasters strike, when markets plummet, when struggles in life become very real, they are not like a ship tossed and turned in the waves. It's almost as if they have a ballast in the boat that strikes through these waves in phenomenal ways. Why is that? Their hope is in Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Kill them. Kill the idols. Acknowledge them. Be honest about them. And pray the Lord would put them to death, because they are a problem. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Just help us to acknowledge those things that overtake the affection of our hearts, draw us away from you. Guide us by your grace to trust in you in all things. We know we don't have the power to do it. It's not something that is easily attachable to willpower. So what we do is we surrender, Lord. We name them. We say we put our hopes and our dreams and our desires in something that always lets us down. Even those good things that you give us, we make ultimate things. Help us to kill those idols, to put them to death, to allow you to raise us to new life. Help us to have our faith so trusting in the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who died for us, the God who is present with us by faith, and the God who will raise us one day to be with him forever. May our hope be in him ultimately to such an extent that we are not derailed with struggles along this road. On this road that we travel, may our hope be in Christ, and may his grace be enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing.